The sermon text for today is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. I'll actually go ahead and read Exodus 20:17 as well as Deuteronomy 5:21 after that. Both of these, though, recount the 10th commandment. So first, chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And then also Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, which is also on the back of the sermon insert. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These are the words of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord God, we give thanks to you for your word, for revealing yourself and your will to us, and for making us wise to salvation. We pray that you would bless your word today, that we might receive it rightly and well, believingly, that you would guide the preaching of your word, that it might be true, faithful, and edifying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to the end of the Ten Commandments, to the final of the Ten Commandments. At least that's the way we see it. The Roman Catholic Church, Lutheran churches, often divide this commandment into two commandments, although they differ with each other on which is the ninth and which is the tenth. Because I don't know if you noticed, but in Exodus, it first mentions the house. Do not covet your neighbor's house. In Deuteronomy, it starts with, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And in both cases, it says, you shall not covet, and then you shall not covet or desire again. Deuteronomy actually uses two synonymous words. Exodus repeats the same word. And so Roman Catholics and Lutherans might differ on which one is the ninth, which one's the tenth, but they split it. But I think it seems pretty clear that we're dealing here with one commandment, not only because there's a shared theme, that of coveting, and Paul is even able to quote it in Romans simply as, you shall not covet, but also because, in fact, Exodus and Deuteronomy switch the order so that both wife and house are included at least once with all the other things that are described, things or persons. So that would be itself another argument for why this is one commandment, even though, of course, it mentions many things that are your neighbor's and not yours, and therefore you shouldn't covet them. Perhaps more of the reason for dividing it comes from earlier discussions about the second commandment, which they would often combine with the first, and we see as separate, and in that case they are two different commandments. But in this one, it's you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's, and of course lists a number of things. Deuteronomy also mentions your neighbor's field, but of course you could probably go a lot further and list all sorts of other things that belong to your neighbor, and all of that which you should not covet. You should not covet your neighbor's car either, or your neighbor's food, or your neighbor, yeah, you could go on to all the things that are your neighbor's children. As with the other commandments, the Shorter Catechism does a good job explaining the principle of this commandment. It says, what is required in the Tenth Commandment? The Tenth Commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition and a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. What is forbidden in the Tenth Commandment? The Tenth Commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And so in looking at this commandment, I want to first look at coveting and discontentment, coveting and envy, And then lastly, coveting and the heart. First, coveting and discontentment. This commandment does intersect with the other commandments. It makes clear that God's law cuts to the thoughts and desires and intentions of the heart. And specifically, the desires of the heart for your neighbor's things. The Shorter Catechism describes it as all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Coveting is basically a word for desire. It's possible to covet good things, to desire good things, but you covetous, at least in English, it usually refers to this desire for things that are not yours, which you ought not to desire. You ought not to have this inordinate affection to your neighbor's things. I would like to describe it as coveting is unqualified or improperly qualified desire for that which belongs to another. This commandment does not forbid natural desires like thirst, hunger, sleepiness, sexual desire, although it does qualify them and does specify what is right and what is wrong exercise of those desires. In our fallen nature, natural desires are prone to be directed towards sin, like drunkenness and gluttony and sloth and sexual immorality. In sanctification, we work by God's grace to put these natural desires back into their place. This commandment does not forbid you from seeking to improve your own and your neighbor's outward estate. In fact, we looked in the eighth commandment, that's a duty. That commandment requires that effort. Nor does it forbid you from seeking to buy your neighbor's donkey or asking for charity if you are in need. But good desires are qualified. Good desires are desires that are qualified things by lawfulness, permission, love for others. I would like that if, and the if is important. For example, one might properly think, I would like that sandwich if it is for sale and if I have enough money. It does not desire a sandwich which has an owner who is not willing to share. You should not desire it. It does not desire something that is inherently unlawful for you to have, like your neighbor's spouse. Like Jesus pointed out, the intersection here of the 10th and the 7th commandment, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Your neighbor's wife is off limits and must not be desired. And likewise, if you are married, you are off limits and must not desire another beside your spouse. And if you are single, any desire for a sexual relationship must be conditional upon marriage and not satisfied outside that covenant. The proper desire for good things shows its goodness by being content if the qualifications are not met. But covetousness is not limited by such qualifications, and it's not content to hear no. Here's an example of covetousness. We read earlier in Micah the idea of they covet fields and therefore they take them. They're planning this on their beds, and therefore when they get up, they go out and do them, both the desire and therefore then the planning as well as the action are condemned. Well, there's an example of this thing in 1 Kings 21. Ahab had desire for his neighbor's field, his vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. At first, Naboth offered to trade or to buy his neighbor's vineyard, but Naboth rejected the offer. Ahab's response demonstrated his discontentment and his covetousness. Quote, "And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." This demonstrated that he coveted his neighbor's field. His wife Jezebel then came up with a plan to satisfy Ahab's covetousness. In Ahab's name, she set up two false witnesses against Naboth so that Naboth was wrongly executed on charges of cursing God and the king. Then Ahab went to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. his covetousness had led to the breaking of the ninth commandment against bearing false witness, the eighth commandment against stealing, the sixth commandment against killing. But it had begun with covetousness, which itself was evil, was sinful. Now, covetousness for one's neighbor's stuff is related to greed in general, which Scripture also condemns. Scripture warns against the love of money as a root of all kinds of evil. Those who lack contentment and desire to be rich fall into, Paul says, many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 6, like we read earlier, no one can serve or be the slave of two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We're not talking about here like part-time employment. Both of these are seeking total devotion. You cannot be the slave of God and money. In the parable of the sower, you know how the seed represents the word that is preached, and it meets with a response, but not every response bears fruit and is truly received. Well, the seed planted among thorns represents the case of the person who hears the word, but, quote, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And so the greed, the love of money is a snare. The solution to covetousness is not mere resignation, apathy, the cessation of all desire. It's kind of the Buddhist understanding. The Buddhist understanding is that suffering is caused by desire, since desire is based upon illusion, that your very existence and all the things you see around you are illusionary, impermanent, so desire will be frustrated, and that's where all suffering comes from. So the solution is to see that everything is impermanent and illusionary, and to free oneself from all possessiveness or desire so that one might reach nirvana. That's the gospel according to Buddha. That's not the Christian worldview. That's not the Christian solution. Scripture does teach some similar things, at least at first might seem to be similar. It does teach that this life and its possessions are like a vapor that are here and then are gone. But it also exhorts us to receive these temporary gifts with thankfulness toward God, without setting our hopes on them. It also obviously affirms that you are an eternal being, and you serve an eternal God. You are to set your hopes on God and seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And then there is a proper use of earthly things. The Christian solution is not apathy, not to totally do away with all desire, but it is contentment. Contentment is the opposite of greed and covetousness. Contentment is based on faith in God, that he knows well, that he knows best, that he is wise, that he is all-powerful, that he cares for you. It is based on gratitude for his gifts, that he has given you good things and that you can enjoy them with gratitude and give thanks for them. Hebrews 13:5 puts these things in contrast. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, that contentment is based on faith, faith in God's promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you. What can man do to me? If God is with us, who can be against us? He will never leave you nor forsake you. So you can, in that trust, be content with such things as you have. And therefore be freed from the love of money, that insatiable desire for more. It is faith that rests in Christ, that rests in God's favor, and therefore in the wisdom and power of your heavenly Father, that he directs all things for your good and will never leave you nor forsake you. And it rests in gratitude, which is able to enjoy his gifts with a good conscience, recognizing God's goodness and his grace, looking through the gifts to the love of the giver. And as I said in the sermon on the eighth commandment, this gratitude then overflows into generosity, towards others, that they might share in God's good gifts as well. Ironically, it is the person who is with contentment who is best able to enjoy the good things of this life, rather than the person who loves money and possessions and is never satisfied, who sets his hopes on the uncertainty of riches, and it is there, and then it is gone. But rather, the person without contentment, Ecclesiastes says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Ecclesiastes would say that it's better to accept your lot, to take pleasure in your toil, and to contentedly enjoy what you have, trusting on your heavenly Father. And this is the way to indeed feel rich, to enjoy God's blessings. As George Herbert said, the way to make thy son rich is to fill his mind with rest before his trunk with riches. The person who is satisfied with a little will much more easily feel rich than the person who feels like he needs much and will never be satisfied. So coveting is contrary to contentment. In fact, they almost define each other. Covetousness is that unqualified, improperly qualified desire for things that do not belong to you, that desires that which is your neighbor's, and is not content with its own things. Secondly, let's look at coveting and envy. Coveting and envy. Coveting will also influence your attitude toward your neighbor. It'll influence your attitude toward your neighbor. Covetousness blossoms into envy, resentment, and malice toward the owner of what you covet. It leads you to think things like, I can't stand him because he won't give that to me. Or if I can't have it, neither should he. Or no one should have more than me. Or this is unjust, the government should give it to me. Resentment that encourages more covetousness, or it does encourage more covetousness. You know, you want the thing, you don't like the person who has it, and then you want it because the other person has it. I want that because they have it. And envy and covetousness grow. When we were preaching through Genesis, we saw several instances of envy. In Genesis 26, Isaac's Philistine neighbors envied him and his possessions of flocks and herds and many servants. And so he had to move on. And even when he moved on, they quarreled with him about the wells that he dug. Their envy was rooted in their covetousness towards his belongings, caused hostility toward him, which led to quarreling and fights. In Genesis 30, Rachel envied her sister Leah, because Leah had been blessed with giving birth to several children, and Rachel had not. And so she then envied her sister and began to be hostile toward her. In Genesis 37, verse 11, Joseph's brothers envied Joseph because their father favored him and because of Joseph's dreams. Now, in these cases, covetousness led to envy and hostility, and because they wanted the other person's possessions or fruitfulness or favor, they therefore became hostile to that person, and that led to quarreling, and in one case, theft, man-stealing, and nearly murder, because the sin of envy. So cut off envy, mortify envy, and cut it off by cutting off covetousness toward what is your neighbor's. Do not be grieved at the prosperity of others, but rather rejoice in it. When coveting is replaced with contentment, contentment blossoms into respect and love toward your neighbors. It helps you to seek the welfare of others as well as of your own. As Paul exhorted us in Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this commandment forbids envying or grieving at the good of your neighbor, It also requires positively a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. How do you view your neighbor when he gets something new? Do you think poorly of him? Envious of him? When your sibling gets something new and shiny and great, do you feel resentful that you didn't get something too? Do you begin to envy him and want to grab it from him or her? It happens to children. It happens to adults too. Adults just might be a little better than at masking it at times. But we see the prosperity of others, not to be content with what we have. Be glad when we see others do well and prosper and receive gifts and favors. And rejoice with them. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, you ought to rejoice at their prosperity. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not irritable or resentful. And you should love your neighbor. So coveting is contrary to discontentment, contrary to contentment. Contentment is based on faith and gratitude. Coveting also produces envy and is contrary to a charitable esteem and spirit towards your neighbor and to what belongs to him. The third point I want to bring out is the connection of coveting and the heart. Coveting is an unlawful desire. Not only can actions and choices be sins, but your desires can be sinful as well. You ought to repent not only of your sinful deeds, but also for your inclinations towards what is sinful. Even the desire to sin is sin. God's law requires perfection in the whole being. God created you. Mind and heart and soul and strength, all of that ought to love the Lord your God fully. Your whole being ought to be in conformity to his design for you, his law which penetrates to the heart, to the soul. And so the very beginning of rebellion, the beginning of unconformity to God's law, departs from it and is sinful. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: what does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That is penetrating, right? That goes to the core. That we ought to give sin no quarter. Let it have any realm to escape to. We are to follow up and to annihilate it, even to the nooks and crannies of our hearts and minds, to delight in all righteousness and to hate all sin. Coveting is both a sin and a temptation to sin more. One might say, oh, it's not a sin, it's just a temptation to sin. Actually, it can be both. Sin tends to tempt you to sin more. There are temptations that are not sins. If someone tells you, hey, go and sin, this is a good thing, you haven't sinned yet, you could say no. But when you sin, that is also a temptation to sin more. Coveting draws us toward committing other sins like stealing and adultery. This is one way that Jesus was not tempted. He was tempted in every way like you or me, yet without sin. So he was not tempted by his own sins. But he was tempted, in other ways, like a human. He had thirst, he had hunger, he had natural desires, but he had no sinful desires. The devil would try to appeal to those natural desires. Here's a bunch of bread, or why don't you make these stones into bread, right? But Jesus had no inclination towards sin. Jesus had no love for sin, but he hated it with his whole heart, delighted in all righteousness and resisted the temptations of the devil. But you and I have an enemy within. We have sin dwelling among us, and that seeks to allure us and to lead us on. Jesus was not tempted by his own greed, lust, or pride, but you and I will struggle with these. He did not give in one bit. But when we give in, it entices us to go further. Coveting will not be content to be alone. It loves the company of other sins. Another reason to cut it down, to kill it. But it also should strike us to convict us. Who then is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? If God's law penetrates so deeply, not merely to the actions that everyone can see, but even to our desires and inclinations. No mere man since the fall is able to do so. This commandment in particular, by going to the heart, especially reveals man's helpless condition. As Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law revealed sin to Paul, and it cut him, and it showed him his need for Christ. The wages of sin is death. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the coming age. Fallen man is so far into sin that his very heart and inclinations are contrary to God's law and deserving of judgment. How then can anyone be saved? It is only by the grace of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God offers to the world a Savior, Jesus Christ, so that whoever receives him and rests upon him for salvation receives the redemption he purchased by his death and resurrection. In Christ, there is both justification and sanctification, the remedy for the guilt of sin and for the power of sin. In Christ, there is righteousness imputed to those who belong to him, that they are counted as righteous and not had their sins held against them. They are forgiven. In Christ also, there is a new man. There is a renewal of the heart and of the life. Therefore, that you might escape God's wrath and curse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of the wickedness of your sins and the mercy of God in Christ, repent of your sins unto God, purposing after new obedience, and use the outward and ordinary means that God uses to communicate the benefits of redemption. Use the Word of God, the sacraments and prayer, diligently and believingly with faith. Seek the salvation and persevere in it, holding fast to it that God has given us through Jesus Christ. And then give thanks. By his grace, God gives a new heart to his people. The sin that the believer finds in his heart is a squatter. You know what a squatter is? You know, someone who starts living on your land. He doesn't own the land, doesn't belong there. He just starts to live there. The sin that dwells in the believer's heart doesn't belong there and ought to be expelled, ought to be evicted. By God's grace, may the inclinations and desires of your heart be rightly ordered more and more. Make no provision for the flesh, but more and more replace it with the fruit of the Spirit. So as we come here to the conclusion of the Ten Commandments, and as the Tenth Commandment drives them home, remember to use the law well. Use the law rightly. The law of God reveals to you your sin, showing you your need for Christ, and having embraced Christ gives you reason to thank Christ. The law of God restrains wickedness as it is applied in self-government by the conscience as well as in other external governments for the well-being of society. And the law of God is also a spur and guide to the believer in the way of sanctification, the way of God's redeemed people, those who have been brought out of the house of bondage that they might serve their God in love and gratitude. The law of God cuts to the heart. So mortify sin at the earliest opportunity. Put to death all sinful passions and show them no quarter. But rather, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Let us pray. Dear God, we give thanks to you for your mercy and grace, and for your word, which shows us our need. We know that it might feel nicer to be ignorant of our sins, and yet we pray that you would reveal to us where we go astray, that we might confess them before you, that we might know your forgiveness and love and so love you more, that we might turn from our sins and so serve you in a way that is pleasing to you through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would awaken all those who are lost, that you would save the lost and bring them to this salvation. We pray that you would mortify and cut down covetousness in our hearts, that we might be content, that we might give thanks to you for your good gifts, and not to be driven by the mastery of mammon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.